reminds me of an extension cord. It gets tangled up on everything. Okay, today is July the 23rd, 2015. Is that right? This says I'm looking at a 2014 calendar. That can't be right. Well, in 2014, there was a 23rd July that was a Thursday, too. Is that something? They did. Now I'm kind of discombobulated here. Sunday, July. Does somebody want to come up here and be my witness? I have a hard enough time with a date without having that. I think we're in twilight time there for a minute. Oh, well. I guess so. I mean, I don't usually look at the year. I figure I can handle the year. And then I looked up. Oh, well. Okay, now I need to... Big time. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your strength that is always available to us and for answering our prayers and to be mindful of us and be engaged in everything that we do, say, and think. We're so thankful for who and what you are. We pray that you will help us to concentrate in all the distractions that might be pressing upon us. That you'll help us to just bow them away, put them away, and so that we can concentrate on the message this evening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I think we'll try killing the lights here, Cindy. Well, I don't know. Do y'all need them on the side? Well, you got them on the side. Is that enough for y'all to see? What? What, did it change? Okay. All right. If y'all need light for to take notes or anything, we can turn these lights back on. But I think it would probably be better for, especially those that are live streaming, can see this. I'm going to bring this down to about here to where they can see the whole part. Okay. We're going to get some more information on slavery. We've looked at slavery according to the Bible, so many of the regulations and the ways that God has protected slaves and directed the owners and so forth. That was a biblical perspective. We also went into some detail about slavery in the South and all the myths and all the things that are just simply not true that are around today. And what we're going to see now is what slavery was like more or less in the ancient world in general, and somewhat looking at it in the Old Testament as opposed to the New Testament. So I'm going to let you read along with me as I go. Slavery existed in most cultures in the ancient world and in all the cultures surrounding the land of Israel during biblical times. In fact, in ancient times, you would be hard-pressed to find an era when there was not slavery. It has existed as long as we have records. It's happened. I mean, we go all the way back to the Exodus generation. And, of course, the Israelites were slaves. But it goes on much further back than that. And it is still going on today because it's part of the human condition. In the Greco-Roman world, owning slaves was not limited to the rich. Many households included at least one slave. When I think about that, I think about when I was a little boy growing up. Of course, we didn't have slaves, but a lot of people, a lot of families had many times a live-in maid. And many, if not most of the time, they were a black lady. Not always, but I would say most of the time. And there's nothing wrong with that. And it just makes me think of what this is saying, that it wasn't uncommon for them to, even just regular people, we might say middle class, had households that could employ a slave, at least one slave. The Greeks and Romans both employed a system in which slaves could own property, earn money, and buy their freedom. The Old Testament seems to assume that slavery is part of the human experience and provides the Israelites with regulations for slavery. This is what should be standing out in your mind by now. You should have been impressed with all the information that we've covered already regarding slavery. And I would say, if I had to guess, I would say probably that's about half of what the Bible covers on dealing with slavery. There's a lot of verses in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Peter. All over the Bible you see this issue. Slavery is better understood in the context of households, which would account for the diverse slave experiences, which in addition to torture, rape, and death, could also include protection, participation, and sometimes even influence in institutional affairs. And this was by Culbertson, Slaves and Households. So there is a wide spectrum of how slaves were treated. And certainly there were, what he's saying here, torture, rape, and death. That certainly happened. But there was also, as he says, he included protection, participation, and sometimes influence and so forth. No one knows exactly what that percentage was. But I strongly suspect that the mindset that most people have today as categorizing it as wicked and vile, and there was all torture and cruelty all over, I think that's an exaggeration. From the books that I've read, did y'all see my stack of books over here on the South and the war for Southern independence and so forth? That was only about half of them, but that's what I glean when I go through that. The Old Testament seems to assume that slavery is part of the human experience and provides Israelites with regulations in slavery. Concern is shown for the welfare of slaves, especially Israelite slaves. While the Old Testament does not condemn slavery outright, did you hear that? The Bible could be read as showing a consistent theme of liberation from slavery. So the Bible talks so much about slavery, not only because it's part of the human experience, but God is working continually to free people out of various types of bondage. And slavery does not always refer to just owning another person. Sometimes slavery can be referred to as an addiction. Sometimes slavery has to do with people who were conquered in war. Then you have all the regulations and the things that God had given the Old Testament believers as to how to mitigate the circumstances there, so we wouldn't have to guess. There is no single or coherent attitude towards slavery in the New Testament, except that slavery is accepted as the Old Testament. Slavery is taken for granted and is not explicitly condemned in the New Testament. Both Jesus and Paul use slave imagery as metaphors with positive connotations. Now just think about that a minute. Not only Paul, who wrote most of the epistles in the New Testament, but also Jesus himself used imagery, slave imagery, as metaphors. Now, and with a positive connotation. Now, would they do that if slavery was a horrible sin? The more you look into the Bible, and for your own studies, I'm sure the more that you learn, the more that you find, the more you are somewhat maybe surprised that it doesn't align with hardly anything of modern-day thinking. At least I am. And even in our verse that started the slavery these lessons that slaves are to obey their masters on earth. That would be a shock to a lot of people. So even Jesus used that slave imagery in metaphors. For example, Jesus portrays a true follower as a slave in Mark 10, verse 42 through 44, Luke 17, verses 7 through 10, and likens slavery to discipleship in Matthew chapter 10, verse 24 through 25. He also tells many parables in which slaves are characters, and then you can see all the verses there. So Jesus did not shy away from the slave issue. In fact, he used it in several occasions. Jesus, although he was God, humbled himself and took the nature of a slave. This is Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8. This is hard for us to even imagine. Jesus Christ, who created the universe, highly exalted the Almighty God, would come to earth and lower himself to be lower than even angels that he created and go to the horrors of the cross. But in this imagery that is given in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, Jesus took on the nature of a slave. And yet we're too good for that, aren't we? I mean, we don't think of ourselves as slaves. But as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should. We're not better than our master, are we? And we are considered slaves as well. And Paul called himself on, I think we have it right here. He returned to Paul, in turn, identified himself as a slave of Christ in Romans 1:1, Philippians 1:1. I, Paul, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, by the way, all that came from slavery from the Lexham Bible Dictionary. Now, this is what I'm starting here is continuing, but not in that same source. This is another source now. Slavery in the first century. The Roman Empire, people are either slaves or they were free. Now, think about that for a moment. We have different societies. I mean, we're not like England, and you have the upper class, and the middle class, and the lower class. It's all about classes there. But it was pretty simple back then. There were two categories in the social status, two general categories. You were either a free person or you were a slave. Now, there were certain subcategories in each one of those, but that's what people saw you as. You were either a free person or a slave. And the fact that there were slaves who existed, in fact, the economy depended upon the slaves, having slaves, was no shock. But today, it's quite different, isn't it? And again, nothing that I'm saying should be taken as promoting slavery, but it's just recognizing that we live in a fallen world and slavery exists, and the Bible does not ignore it, it instructs us about it. Now, these two statuses were central to the social and legal fabric of the Roman world. Slavery in Rome was not based on race or ethnicity. Anyone could become a slave, and any slave could become free. Now, does that remind you of what we were looking at in the time of, in 1861 time frame, when the North and South clashed over this issue? Again, it didn't have anything to do with race. Actually, had more to do with economics than anything else. But, like I said, there was not any race that didn't own other races at that time. So they also could become free. Consequently, the Roman world was composed of these two groups of people who lived and worked together and were distinguishable by their social status of slave or free. Did you hear that? They lived and worked together. How does one become a slave? Prior to the first century AD, the majority of slaves in the Mediterranean world were prisoners of war. That's where most slaves came from in the first century, was when they conquered a people they became slaves. Today, when a people is conquered, we seem to go back and reconstruct everything. That's not the way it was then. By the first century, however, the primary source was through birth into the slave system. A child born to a female slave was also a slave, regardless of the status of the father. So, at that time, if you were born to a mother who was a slave, it doesn't matter who your father was, you were considered a slave. A free-born child could also be enslaved. Exposure of newborns was a practiced form of post-birth control, and these infants who were left exposed to the elements to die were often gathered by slave traders and sold as slaves. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? I mean, what kind of cruelty is that, though? I mean, if you had a child, and maybe you wanted a son and you got a daughter, or maybe you didn't like the way they looked, or you just didn't want them, well, you would just sit them outside, out in the exposed to the elements, and when someone would see them, well, you didn't have to worry about adoption because the slave traders were on the spot and they would just take them and sell them. Children were also sometimes sold by their fathers due to the pressures of poverty. Penal slavery was used to punish crimes committed against the state, such as evading a census, taxes, or military service. So if you evaded any of these and they found out and you were convicted of it, then instead of going to prison, you would be a slave. And they had the slaves of the state, and the state could sell as well. A judgment against a debtor could force a free person into slavery. Masters had a tremendous amount of control over slaves, and there was no law guaranteeing that the master would live up to the agreement. So, it's just like getting married, isn't it, ladies? Huh? You pick the best guy you can find. You look at his teeth. What does his teeth look like? And you go out with him and you try to make the best decision. But there is no guarantee that they're going to live up to the agreement, is there? I know what you guys are thinking. Well, yeah, that goes both ways, doesn't it? Living as a slave. Slavery meant the complete loss of rights. It terminated marriage, family ties, business partnerships, and any public or private offices previously held. Slaves could neither act as debtors or creditors, nor was their testimony admissible in court unless it was gained through torture, and they could be sold or loaned out at the will of the owner. I see that a little, I don't know what the word is, but they were not allowed to give testimony in court unless it was gained through torture. For some reason, that doesn't sound just to me. I mean, if you are putting bamboo under my fingernails, I would probably admit to anything, tell you anything you want to know. But anyway, that's what, according to this source, that's what happened. The treatment slaves received depended on their owner. Sexual abuse was not uncommon. Punishments, often cruel, included flogging, shackling, branding of the face and forehead, iron collars, and dismemberment or maiming. Now, what do you know from what you've seen already what the Bible has to say about slavery? The Bible doesn't condone any of this, does it? And yet, this was a standard practice, at least the master, the owner, could do any of these things and probably not be really grilled about it. There were a few restraints placed upon the owner in the punishment he was allowed to inflict upon his property. Roman laws did afford some protection. Temples and statues of the emperor legally provided a place of asylum from cruel masters. Now, it doesn't say anything more than that, but what I surmise is that if a slave was really under tremendous cruelty, that they would try to escape, and if they could make it to a temple or to a statue of the emperor, it would be like the master couldn't come and just take him and drag him back. It doesn't say any more than that, but probably what happened is that someone would come along and they would take it to a court, and they would have a hearing to find out if something needs to be done, if it's true or not. I'm just surmising that. It could be that he was safe as long as he was there, and if he left, he was just at the mercy of whoever was there. There was also the possibility of a personal appeal to the emperor, though it is uncertain how often slaves found the opportunity for such appeals. And I would think that that happened very rarely. Under good conditions, slavery could offer security. Excuse me. In theory, all of the slave's needs were provided for by his or her owner. That would be food, clothing, shelter, medical care. Slaves were allowed peculium. I had to look that one up. I didn't know what it was. And it's a slave's property. In other words, the slaves weren't allowed to own property, but they did have property. I mean, they would have their own clothes. They may have a few tools that they either made or used or were given in order to work. Whatever it was, that peculium is referring to slaves' property. And that comes from the Latin word peculiar. And we use that word today. If something's peculiar, it means it's not the norm. It's not what naturally is there. So, he was able, he was allowed to have this peculium, a slave's property, as his own. But since they did not have the right to possess property, the peculium, the slave's property, belonged to the owner. In other words, it was his own. If you were a slave and there was some kind of disagreement over, is that your clothes? Is that your belt? Is that your shoes? Is that whatever it may be? All of it still was considered the master's. Retirement for those who survived was usually age 60. Those who died while enslaved were buried at the expense of the owner. Becoming free. Slavery in the Roman world was not necessarily a permanent state. Emancipation was possible under certain legal stipulations. Owners were prevented, however, from releasing a slave from service directly. Both the slave and the owner were required to appear before a magistrate in a ceremony where a freedom tax was paid to the magistrate on top of the price already being paid for freedom. So government never changes, does it? The only reason they had a ceremony, and the only reason why there was a law that the owner could not directly release his slave was the state wanted a piece of the action. They wanted a piece of pie out of that. And this is, again, in the Roman Empire. Becoming a free person meant acquiring certain social and economic advantages. Former slaves owned by Roman citizens could, under certain requirements, become citizens. This new status placed them in a social level above slaves and free non-citizens. So if you were a slave that could become a Roman citizen, you were higher in the social strata above all of the slaves and even of freeborn non-citizens, but restricted their status below that of freeborn citizens. So you wouldn't be equal with a freeborn citizen, but you would be much higher up the social echelon. Former slaves who remained attached to their master's house could receive economic and political boost not normally available to poor free persons. Former slaves may have learned a skill that enabled them to open a business. Some entered freedom with money saved. So they did have benefits on top of just having the necessities. Newly acquired freedom also had its drawbacks. Even after freedom had been granted, a former master controlled aspects of a former slave's life and finances. In addition, this reminds me of if you are imprisoned and then you get out on parole. Thank you. You get out on parole, you would think that you had quite a bit of freedom, but there are still a lot of connections there. And that's what I thought about when I saw this, about a slave gets his freedom, but not exactly completely free. In addition to various social obligations, free persons were required to work for their former master as a set of days each year. So you were obligated. If you were a slave and you got your freedom, you were obligated to work a certain number of days every year for your previous master. In contrast to the slave, however, the freed person gained certain rights, and the former master was required to allow the freed person sufficient time to earn an income. Obligations of service could be reduced due to health complications, or if the former slave had reached a social position that was not fitting for such services. So if you got freed and you were able to rise in the social level, usually acquiring more money, then you would probably never have to do menial labor anymore, because that was considered to be below your social status. Social status was a big deal. These rights and a variety of others protected the freed person from being re-enslaved. Now, all that came from Faith Life Study Bible, and I just thought before we press on, I would give you another look at slavery, not from the biblical standpoint or from the South, but from the Greco-Roman era. And so there were some similarities and some distinctions, but most of it was, again, to show you, it was part of the human experience at that time, and they handled it in different ways. And you probably have already made the deduction that those that were Israelites, those who were under the Mosaic law, I'm talking about those slaves, had it much, much better than they did in the Roman Empire. Okay, now we're going to continue with Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. We haven't covered anything in this yet. We just finished Colossians 3:22 last time, so we'll press on with verse 24. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Now that last portion is, of course, in the next verse, but this is the overriding tone of all these scriptures that have to do with slavery, because we serve the Lord. We are commanded to do so, but we should do so willingly and voluntarily and happily, because we've got the greatest master in not the world, but the universe. Okay, so let's look at a few of these words. First of all, it says, whatever you do. And the Greek word there for do is poieo, P-O-I-E-O. It's a verb and it's a present active subjunctive. It means to produce something material, make, manufacture, or produce. The subjunctive mood indicates that doing something is only a potential. If the emphasis was on doing or working, this verb would be in the imperative mood. So when we look at this first phrase, whatever you do, the emphasis isn't on doing something. The emphasis is on there's a potential to do something. If it was just trying to say, whatever you do, you need to work, essentially, and you were thinking that it's emphasizing the work, but it's emphasizing the potential to work, to do something. It's not a command here. However, this verse is not about what you do, but about why you do it. That's what we're going to see this verse is about. Some people lack motivation and do very little. Some do a lot, but it is done with the wrong motivation. So you have all types of people. Some people don't have any motivation to do anything. And some people, they don't do anything. And in our society, that is, well, what is it? It's socialistic, is it not? If you choose not to do anything and you want to stay in bed and go around the house in pajamas all day and watch, well, do people still watch soap operas? Are soap operas even still around? I don't know. I used to hear about soap operas, but and I don't watch any of that kind of stuff. So you could stay in your jammies and watch. Well, I can't say watch Oprah either. Who can? What do they watch now? Whatever they do, you can just lounge around the house all day, and you can do that. And there are some people that is their goal in life, just to do as little as possible. And then there are others, and this would be on the other side of the coin. This would be the other spectrum. And that would be those who have a lot of motivation. And they're go, go, go. They're do-do-doers. But they have the wrong motivation. What we're going to be talking about tonight, we won't get through with it tonight, but we're going to be talking about why do you do the things that you do? And from God's perspective, listen to this closely, you'll get the whole nutshell right here. From God's perspective, why you do something is more important than what you do. I'm going to say that again. This is a nutshell. This will be a nutshell note right here. In God's perspective, why you do something is more important than what you do. That's not the way people think, but that's the way God thinks. Now, Paul is emphasizing the importance of doing things with the right motivation. That's what this whole verse is about. The next verse is about motivation. Why do you do the things that you do? So far we looked at whatever you do. Now look up here at the top at the board. Get my laser, see if it works. Nope. I got a backup. I got two backups. There you go. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. Now in the English those look identical, don't they? But not in the Greek. Here's the second do. This says, whatever you do, poieo, present active subjunctive. Maybe you'll do it, maybe you won't. It says, do your work heartily. Now this word is ergonzomai. This was poieo up here. This is ergonzomai. And you can kind of, if you know a little bit about Greek, you know this has something to do with work because the first part here, ergos, kind of sounds like ergon, which means work. But this is the verb form. Ergon is the noun, and ergodzomai here is a verb morphology. And it is in the present middle imperative. So it says that means to do or accomplish something through work. So notice that it's a different word is used here, and it is the imperative mood. But the command is not focused on doing work, but how the work is done. So this is a present tense. You should keep on doing your work heartily. It's an imperative mood. But see, if it just said do your work, it would be emphasizing you do the work. But that's not what it is. When you add the word heartily, which we'll get to in a moment, what he's commanding you to do is not, he's not saying now you go out and work. You're commanded to work. Get out there and work. That's not what this is talking about. The imperative mood is how you do the work. That's important. And so it's a command. When you do your work, do it heartily. Whatever heartily means, that's the command. The middle voice, right here. Present middle imperative. The middle voice, do I just explain it here? Yeah, here it is. So it means to do or accomplish something through work. Notice that the different word is used here, and it is the imperative mood, but the command is focused on doing the work. Well, I didn't talk about the middle. I thought I did. The middle voice means you are affected by the work you do. It is reflexive. It comes back on you. And the middle voice, usually, as it is here, is a benefit. You like this. It's something that you are doing that is going to wind up being a blessing to you. See, this would normally be, if you said present active imperative, that's normal. But if it's the middle, present middle, it means you, the subject, produce the action. And that action is either going to bless you or it's going to condemn you. And here, we're talking about great blessing. So the command is not focused on doing the work, but how the work is to be done. Now we get to heartily. Do your work heartily. Do you ever hear this? We don't use that too much anymore, do we? Use this. This is a preposition. But sometimes I will say, I'm heartened by the news. And that means it did my heart well. It's good. So we use the heart a lot of times in describing things. I'm heartened by the good news. But this says, do your work heartily. And actually, heartily comes from two words. The first word is ek, E-X, preposition. It means from something or out from something. And then we have suche, P-S-U-C-H-E, which means the seat and center of the inner human life in its many and varied aspects. It's talking about the soul. Suche, normally in the Greek, is just translated as soul. So this is an imperative. Ergazomai ek suche. So heartily means to do something from the soul. Today we would just say, work with all your heart. Do it with all your heart. That would mean exactly the same thing as ergazomai ek suche. Do it with all your heart. Don't just be mediocre about it. Have zeal. Hespudazo in what you do. Let's get back up to our verse, take a look. So whatever you do, do your work heartily. So now we're going to have the phrase, as for the Lord rather than for men. Everyone who works, works for someone. I said everyone who works. I started to say everybody works for someone. Then I started thinking, I was describing a little earlier. We have a lot of folks that don't work. Some of them because they don't have a job and can't find one. Some of them because they wouldn't work even if they found one. But for everyone who does work, they work for someone. Everybody has a boss that they must answer to. Y'all agree with that? Every organization has a chain of command and authority structure. And then I just was thinking about, okay, how am I going to apply that? How can I describe that? So I said, I'll just describe when I was a summertime help. Remember, I talked about that Tuesday night a little bit. So I was my uncle and my dad and my grandfather were all plumbers. I went to apprenticeship school for 4 years. It was a 5-year curriculum, or you would normally go 5 years, but I had some experience. So much experience when I started, they gave me a year credit. So, but when I was in high school, I worked as summertime help. So I'm going to take that basis and give you the structure that we're talking about in any organization. It's a pecking order. It's a chain of command or authority structure. So here we go. When I was in construction, this is when I first started out as a summertime helper. Remember, I said, that's the lowest of the low. And I answered to apprentices. Apprentice is someone who is studying and training to be what is called a journeyman. A journeyman means that you have already matriculated through the courses and the training, and now you are a journeyman, meaning that you all should be able to go out. And I don't know what it's like now, but what it was like then when you graduated from apprenticeship school and you said you're a plumber, it means you were a plumber. Whatever involved plumbing, it didn't matter whether it was on a 50 high-rise story and you were putting together a glass pipe, or whether you were making house calls as a repair plumber, you could do it all. And when you start thinking about it, most people don't think about this, but think of all the different materials there are that they make pipe out of. They have cast iron, they have glass, they have copper, They have galvanized pipe. They have black pipe. They have what's called Dur-iron. They have PVC. I said copper pipe. And every one of these types of material has a whole complete different system as how they go together. Some of them are welded. Some of them are soldered. Some of them are glued. Some of them with glass pipe. I was at the University of Texas Medical School, and I learned this in the trade school, but I saw it put into practice at the University of Texas Medical School. They have to have glass pipe because acid will eat through anything else. And when you look up there, if you went to University of Texas Medical School, probably the same in most hospitals, you see a ceiling there. But if you took that ceiling down, usually there's about 6 to 8, maybe even 10 feet above that, with ductwork and electrical and fire systems, plumbing, downspouts, you name it. It's just a mass of different materials. But for a glass pipe, the way that you can join that together is that you put it on rollers, and let's say you have a glass pipe at the end, and there's nothing on the end. It's just flat. And there's no bead on it or anything. And so you put it on these rollers, and they have these torches that come out in like a half circle. And when you turn the heat on, this flame comes out. And you push that pipe over there into those flames, and you start rolling it. And as you're rolling it and it starts heating, the centrifugal force puts a bead on it. And it has to be just the right size, because then you have special couplers that go together to put it on there. And then cutting it is pretty unique as well. I won't go into any more detail, but I'm just saying you have to know all of these things. Now today, if you ask someone, are you a plumber, especially if you didn't get the proper training, he might say, well, yes, I'm a repair plumber. That means he can go out and he can go to all these houses, and I'm not diminishing that. You have to know a lot in order to do that. But when someone is to ask me, are you a plumber, and I said yes, and they said, do you know anything about downspout systems that go on a high-rise building? And I would answer, I said, I'm a plumber. That means I can do it all. Whatever it was, I could do it. I didn't mean to tell you all that, but it just came out. In the structure, I wanted you to see that a journeyman plumber, a journeyman electrician, a pipe fitter, whoever it is, they're looked down upon in our society, or traditionally they have since, I don't know, last 5 decades maybe. Maybe that's too far back. There was a time when they were honored because they understood this is a craft. They were trained, highly skilled in doing what they do. But because they worked with their hand, they were called blue-collar workers, and they were just kind of dismissed. And today, I think we have a really pompous, arrogant society that just discounts those type of people. But without those type of people, our society would stop in an instant. I can remember when I was on the Shell building downtown. By the way, that's the tallest concrete structure in the world. And I was on about the 40th floor. No, that was probably about the 30th floor, something like that. And it was in the winter, and, you know, there's no walls. It's just columns, and the wind was blowing through there. And there was a office building right across the way. And they made this big sign. It was just so cold out there. And they put this sign up, and they said, it's 65 degrees in here. We made a sign. We held it up and showed them. We said, it's $18 an hour out here. Back then, that was a lot of money. We never knew what they said. Okay. So, I started out as summertime helper, and I answered to apprentices, and they answered to journeymen. I was just explaining so you get a kind of an idea what that was. And they answered to foremen, and they answered to superintendents, and they answered to executives, and they answered to the owner, and the owner answered to the constitutional laws of his state, and those who passed those laws were answerable to God and the people. So here's my question. So ultimately, who was I working for? You see? God. Now that's one way to look at it. And that doesn't matter what you are. every organization, every business, whatever it is, whether it's in sports or whether it's in movies or whether it's in the medical field, whatever it is, you can count on that they have a structure. Now, I just showed you what structure I was under. And when you go through the whole thing, ultimately, we are all answerable to God. And why I say that is because what's coming, you're going to see that a lot of times we may short-circuit it. For instance, when I was summertime help, I hated to answer to the apprentices too, by the way, because they were about my age and just insufferable. I mean, it would be like being in the military and they're just lording it over you. They'd want you to clean out the porta can two or three times a day, which wasn't even our job. But anyway, let's say, and they answered to a journeyman. What if I had a really horrible journeyman that was unfair and picking on me? The thing that I had to remember, now listen to this, was I really wasn't working for him. And regardless of whether he was a good or a bad example or an authority, it didn't matter, because when you're working for God, that means that you're going to show all the attributes of a royal family member. And you're not going to quibble. And you're going to show the proper integrity and character and doctrine that might even inspire someone along the way. Now, here's an illustration. Bob and John went to work for the Union Pacific Railroad on the same day as track repairmen, making $2.50 an hour. Now, remember, this is way back when. That was a good wage. 20 years later, Bob was still working as a track repairman, but John was one of the top executives for the railroad. What made the difference? When they were hired, Bob went to work for $2.50, but John went to work for the Union Pacific Railroad. Do you see the difference? One of them was there just to get the wages. The other one was not there just to get the wages. He went to work to make a career in that railroad. In other words, he wasn't doing the least amount he could just to get the wages. And he would probably work overtime. He looked forward. Listen, what I was always looking for when I was in the log home business, and I hired a lot of people, and we would go out on jobs. I had a sales force here, but when I went out on the jobs and I would hire people, and I did this when I was in construction as well, what I wanted was people who you didn't have to tell every step what to do. I mean, once in construction, once you do something, you know how to do it. And if you're on a job, you know what comes next, what's the next step and so forth. But the most of the guys who were working just for the wage would finish their job and wait for you to come and tell them what to do, which they already knew what it was. Now, when I got a guy that saw, he knows what's next. This is the next step we do. And he starts getting material and getting everything ready, and he just goes right into it. Guess what I did with him? I promoted him, because he was showing me, hey, I'm not here for just for the $2.50 an hour. I'm here to be a good hand. And what we're going to see is that same mentality can be taken a step higher when you have a person that has that work ethic. And you add on top of that that they're working as unto the Lord, where do you think that person's going to wind up? At the top. Do y'all get that? Now, before I leave, one was working for $2.50, the other one went to work for the Union Pacific Railroad. I think I expand on this a little bit. Well, maybe I don't. But do y'all get that? You understand it? Okay. God doesn't care what kind of job you have. He cares about how well you do it and why. Did you get that? It doesn't matter what your job is. He cares about how well you do your job and why you do your job the way you do. That's what God's interested in. God is more impressed with a garbage collector who works hard and does a great job because he is doing his job unto the Lord than a CEO of a large corporation who also works hard so that his company can be on the Fortune 500 list of best companies. Now, I want you to think about that a minute. You have two guys. One's a garbage collector, and he's doing his job the best he can. He's always on time. He gives it everything he's got. And the reason he is doing that is because he recognizes that God requires him to do everything as unto the Lord, as if you are working for him, because essentially that's what you're doing. Now, then you have a CEO of a large corporation, and he has great authority. He has a lot of people working for him, and he's working hard also. But God thinks more of the garbage collector. And why is that? Here's the answer. Both the garbage collector and the CEO work hard. So why is God more pleased with the garbage collector? It has to do with why they are working hard. It has to do with their motivation, the thoughts and intents of their hearts. You understand? Now, we as people with human viewpoint, we think, well, what is a garbage collector? I mean, you don't even have to have a college degree, but I don't think you do, to be a garbage collector these days. And people in their aloof pomposity can just dismiss them as if they're not important. Just what happens when they go on strike? They become pretty important, don't they? But they can't compare to a CEO. Everybody knows who he is. He's a mover and a shaker, and he's got all this responsibility. He makes scads of money. He's got all this influence. And he's working hard, too. Maybe he deserves all this position and the wealth and everything that he has because he worked hard for it. But in God's mind, what is he looking at? What's behind the work? What motivates that person? The CEO is doing it to either aggrandize himself. He wants to be on his company to be in the top 500, Fortune 500. Does that have anything to do with the Lord? Now, I'm not saying it's bad, but he can't even come close to comparing to a garbage man that is doing his job as unto the Lord in God's eyes. Motivation is what it's all about. And that's what this verse is about. And that's what I'm trying to portray to you. Well, let's see. I think I better stop here, because if I get going further, I'd have to elaborate more, and we're just a minute or so before we will be out of time. Let me just tell you that this is something that I'm so glad that we're covering right now, because very, very few people ever are concerned. They don't even give a thought about why you do something. We are a result-oriented society. Nobody gives a hoot why you do anything. Just get the job done. And I'm not saying whether that's good or bad or anything, but what I'm trying to point out to you is that in God's economy, in God's eyes, it's important that you do the job right. And we'll see that we are royal ambassadors and we are representing the Most High. So we should have excellent work habits and motivation. But it's the motivation that we want to please God that is paramount. That's what these scriptures are trying to get across. Today we don't have many people that even try to do an excellent job for any reason. But as Christians, under any and all circumstances, we need to check our soul, because we can so easily get into working to impress others. We want to work in order to get that next promotion. We're working so that we can impress our girlfriend or our wife. Or there's a myriad of reasons why people do the things they do. But God is saying your motivation that really counts is when you work heartily for who? The Lord. And that's something we need to check our own self. And I know I've done, I don't know how many times, I've worked hard, I've done all these things, and I didn't even think about God one time during that whole thing. It's kind of a occupational hazard when you really get in a grind and you're pressing and you're doing everything you can. It's just like, well, I'll think about God when it's all over. And there is a case to be made when the chips are down and you've got to reach and get it, you have to concentrate on what you're doing. And that's true. But if you have doctrine, God is going to give you the poise and the concentration that it takes to do it. And you're going to be doing it mainly because you want to please Him. And here's the thing. How many times have you heard me say, the problem is never the problem? You don't remember me saying that? That's what I'm saying. Is when you're in the middle of it and you're working and you're just overwhelmed by your problem, you're defeated. Not because you're failing in the problem. You're failing in your thinking. Because God expects us to go through all these pressure points, continuing to have divine viewpoint, and what we do for Him. We'll continue this next time. You can go ahead and turn on the light, Cindy. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your Word that just stops us in our tracks, forces us to do some introspection into our own life and what is the motivation for what we do? And are we doing the job we should? An excellent job because we're doing it as to the Lord. We pray that You will help us to think about these things and have the proper motivation, because it's the proper motivation that is going to determine whether it's wood, hay, and stubble, or whether it's gold, silver, and precious stones. We don't want to waste our time. So we pray that You will help us to think about these things, and we'll get into it again next time. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.